Morning. Hey, spring is almost here. Can you feel it? It's wonderful. We're going to get a little bit of rain this week, and I hope you're able to get outside and enjoy this wonderful, wonderful weather. And glad you're here today. And if you go ahead and take out your sermon notes and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, we're making our way through a wonderful gospel called the Gospel of John. And we're gleaning from it biblical principles and truths so that we can apply them to our lives. And as we're doing this, we're kind of going verse by verse, making our way through this wonderful gospel. As I've been telling you over and over, John wrote this for two reasons. He tells us at the very end of why he wrote this. One, to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. And second, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And those are the two reasons he writes it. So everything he writes in his gospel is pushing those two agendas, the divinity of Christ and Jesus Christ as God's Savior to the world. And so when it comes to Scripture, we're going today kind of go to one of the most famous chapters in the whole book of the Bible. It has probably the most famous verse in the Bible. We're going to be in John 3 today, so I'm going to just test you. I know you know this, because you're going to see it tonight in the Super Bowl. What is the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. You'll see some guy holding up a placard or something that says John 3:16 at the Super Bowl, probably. It is the most famous verse in the Bible, and it sets within the context of a man named Nicodemus. Now, if I were to ask you, and I'm not, but if I were to ask you, give me the theme of Habakkuk, you probably couldn't. That's all right. If I say, quote me a verse from the book of Haggai, you probably couldn't. But if I ask you, quote John 3:16, you would put it out with no problem. It is the most famous verse in the entire Bible. And so what I want to do today, I almost just kind of went through John 3, but I want to take several weeks to go through it. So instead of doing a kind of a snorkeling approach to John 3, where we're just on the surface, I want to do a little scuba diving in it for the next few weeks so that we can glean from it God's important truths to us that Jesus shares with this wonderful man named Nicodemus. There's an old Arab fable that is told about this Arab was riding his donkey one day, and he was going down this path, and he noticed something way off in the path, just laying there in the path. He wasn't sure what it was, but as he got closer to it, he realized it was a little tiny sparrow laying on its back with its two scrawny legs pointing up to the sky. He thought it was dead, and as he got closer to it, he saw the little bird's eyes blinked. And so he looked down at this little tiny sparrow, and he said, "Are you all right?" And the little sparrow said, "Yes, I'm okay, I'm doing fine." And so the Arab said, "Okay, so why are you laying on your back with your two little scrawny legs pointed up to heaven?" And the little sparrow said, "Well, haven't you heard the rumor?" And the Arab said, "What rumor?" "The rumor that heaven is going to fall." And so the Arab said to the little scrawny bird, "Well, surely you don't think with those two scrawny legs you could hold up heaven." And after a long pause, the little sparrow finally looked up at him and said, "Well, one does the best one can." So today we're going to come to a story of a man named Nicodemus. He has lived his entire life doing the best that he can in his mind to attain salvation from God. And what he's about to learn from Jesus is that he's been going about it all the wrong way. So as we look at this, I want to first introduce us to the most famous verse in the Bible, because it kind of sets the context for everything Jesus is going to talk about in John chapter 3 that we're going to look at today and over the next few weeks. And here it is, John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life." Now, as you can tell, I memorized it in the old King James Version, okay? Up there is the New American Standard Version. And I want to introduce you today to a man named Nicodemus. He's a man that, if it were humanly possible to get to heaven by doing the best that you can, Nicodemus was that man. And the way John introduces him to us is found in John chapter 3, verse 1, where John says this: "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So what I want to do first is kind of lay the groundwork for you, introducing you to this man, so you understand why his legs are kind of up in the heaven, why he feels he's doing the best that he can to get there, so that it helps us gleam at the end how Jesus says we get there. So the first thing we learn about this man is that his name is a Greek name, Nicodemus, which means, as you see there on the screen, conqueror or victor over the people. Now, we don't know if that ever went to his head, you know. I'm often amazed the names some parents give their children. And when I hear that, I want to scratch my head going, what were you thinking? I heard about this is true, I'm not making this up, parents who gave their child this legal name, Your Majesty. That's his legal name. Now, it probably will be fine when he's a little kid, but when he gets to be a teen, I have a pretty big guess he's going to be in big trouble. People are going to mock him. So the first thing we learn is he's got this, his parents gave him this name, and as we learn more about him, we'll see why they gave him that name, okay? Here's the second thing we learn. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Greek means the separated ones, and he was part of a special brotherhood called the Cherubah, okay? There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel during this time. So he is part of a very elite group. You just don't become a Pharisee. You've got to prove you're worthy to be a Pharisee. And so once you've done all the work you're supposed to do, you go before three witnesses. They drill you. They test you. And then if they agree in unison, then you become a Pharisee. Now, the thing about Pharisees is that they didn't think God's law in the Old Testament was enough. They added to it. For example, when God says in the Sabbath commandment, you're not to work, since God didn't define work, they decided they would. And as a result of this, they came up, based on the Ten Commandments, there are 10 of them, they came up with an additional 613 more commandments, based on 10. Nicodemus was a devout follower of those 613 additional commandments. And they wrote two more books, one called the Mishnah and one called the Talmud. Okay? For example, just in the Mishnah, there are 24 chapters about how to keep the Sabbath. 24 chapters. In the Talmud, it had 128 pages on keeping the Sabbath, giving specific examples of what it would look like if you broke the Sabbath commandment. So I want to share a few of those with you, because this is Nicodemus. His legs are up, trying to hold up heaven. He's doing the best that he can to attain salvation from God. These are actual explanations that define what work is according to the Mishnah and the Talmud. For example, you could not spit on the Sabbath. Why? Because your spit would cause the dirt to move, and that was considered plowing, and that was considered work. I'm not making this up. Number two, you could not swat a fly on the Sabbath because you were guilty of hunting. That was considered work. I've never thought killing a fly was hunting. Oh, get this, ladies. A woman could not look at herself in the mirror on the Sabbath because if she saw a gray hair, she might be tempted to pluck it, and that was considered work. If your house caught on fire on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to extinguish the fire. You were not allowed to even carry anything out of your house while it was on fire. But, you know, we like loopholes, don't we? Here was the loophole. You could put on as many clothes you wanted as long as you were wearing them. That wasn't considered work, and you could go out the door with them. But if you carried them, that was work. Here's another one. Suppose a man wanted to let down a bucket into a well to draw water on the Sabbath. He could not tie a rope to the bucket because tying a rope was considered work. It was considered illegal, but they found a loophole. And ladies, it involves y'all. Here's what they came up with. If the husband or the man wanted to borrow his wife's or daughter's girdle, and tie a knot to it and use that to let the bucket down, that was not considered work because he was using a woman's girdle. I'm not making this up. This is all in there. You can read it for yourself. This is Nicodemus. He has memorized the Mishnah. He's memorized the Talmud. He knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And his entire life, he has spent it trying to earn salvation by doing all of this. The Pharisees dated themselves all the way back to the time of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in Babylonian captivity. And if you remember those stories, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decided to separate themselves from Babylonian culture. They would not eat its food. They would not pray to their gods. And because God spared their lives, the Pharisees used that as an example that God wants us to separate ourselves from culture and as a result of that, live a totally different kind of life. And so for over 600 years, this group added and added and added more rules, more rituals, more commandments about how to honor the ten. They were meticulous expositors of the scripture. They worked tirelessly to apply all of these rules and laws from the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Old Testament to their lives. They really believed that salvation was attained by keeping the law, keeping these rules, keeping these commandments. And so Nicodemus, his entire life, has spent his whole life trying to win God's approval by keeping this law. Now, I want to tell you, God never gave all that extra stuff. They did. And isn't it amazing how we even are not much different today? God says, don't do this. And we go, well, what he means by this? And then we add to it. Okay? I grew up in a very strict Southern culture. And for those of you that are not from the South, this may seem strange to you. But my mother said, you're not allowed to wear white after Labor Day, and you can't wear white before Easter. And we couldn't. Any of you Southerners here know what I'm talking about? Okay, we'll form our own community group, okay? Those who've been traumatized by Southern culture. I did a little research. You know when it started? Southern Living Magazine had a whole article about it. It originated back in the 1920s when wealthy people realized that if you wore white during the summer, white reflected the sun, so you were much cooler. So they recommended people wearing white to stay cooler. This is how this thing started. And as a result, it began become passed down from generation to generation to generation. So you couldn't wear white till after Easter because Easter symbolized the starting of spring. And you couldn't wear it after Labor Day because that symbolized the fall. And as a result, it became part of our culture. And to this day, if you have a Southern mom, she will not let you go out the door wearing white after Labor Day or before Easter. And even now, though my mother's been dead for years, if I attempt to do that, I can hear her voice. It's not in here. It's a cultural law. It's not a biblical law. And Nehemiah has spent his whole life trying to honor all these cultural laws, thinking they were enough to get him salvation and to get him into heaven. Here's the third thing we learn about him. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This means he was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. The Jewish Supreme Court came as a result of going through multiple, Israel being conquered by multiple countries like Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. By the time Jesus is born, Israel has no king. They have to submit to the Roman emperor. So over the years, they formed this Jewish religious Supreme Court to settle matters of Jewish faith. Okay? There were about 71 men on this council. They had an odd number, so that there was ever a tie, the 71 vote was by the high priest. He would break the tie. One of their responsibilities was to investigate blasphemy if someone had denounced the Lord as a Jew. They were also responsible to investigate claims of being a Messiah, because there had been lots of false messiahs. And in Nicodemus's day, we know from Josephus, what I shared with you last week, there were 20 known men during the time of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. So their job was to go investigate this, see if there was any truth to it, and if not, bring it before the Sanhedrin for this person to be disciplined, okay? And it is possible Nicodemus is on a fact-finding trip. He's very much aware that Jesus cleansed the temple. He tells Jesus when he meets him, you do all these wonderful signs. You couldn't do them if you weren't for God. So he is seeing Jesus do miracles. So could he possibly be the Messiah? So maybe he's doing his own investigation on behalf of the Sanhedrin. Here's the fourth thing we learn. Nicodemus was one of the supreme and main teachers of Old Testament law. He was one of the supreme teachers of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. How do I know that? We got to go to verse 10 of chapter 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" I put "the," okay, in big letters because in the Greek, that's what's emphasized. It's there for an emphatic reason, meaning he's not just a teacher. He is one of the top teachers of Old Testament, meaning no one hardly knew the Old Testament or the Mishnah or the Talmud better than he did. He is an expert in it. He's one of their top supreme teachers of this. And what Jesus does, he kind of finds it ironic as he and Nicodemus engage in this conversation about salvation, that though he is regarded as a supreme teacher, one of the most preeminent voices of religious teaching, he's in the dark about the truth. He has studied the Old Testament his whole life, and he still doesn't grasp how salvation even comes through the Old Testament. So he and Jesus will have this conversation about it. Fifth thing we learn about Nicodemus is this. Nicodemus, with all of his vast Old Testament knowledge, was living in spiritual darkness. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. So I told you when we began this series, John is trying to refute a pagan ideology trying to creep into the early church called Gnosticism. Okay? And it almost made its way in, but thanks to people like John who refuted it, debated them, Paul, it didn't make it in there. Gnosticism comes from the Greek New Testament word gnosis, which means knowledge. Gnostics believed you were saved by the amount of knowledge you had. Knowledge gave light. It brought illumination. The lack of knowledge caused darkness. Light and dark are two major themes in Gnosticism. So in John's gospel, we will see him use light and darkness throughout his gospel to refute Gnosticism. He takes their terms and turns it against them to teach us biblical truth. In Gnosticism, you were saved by what you knew, not who you knew. It's this vast knowledge. The more you could learn, the more you knew, the more likely you were saved and on your way to heaven. And in John 3, it says this, verse 2. This man, meaning Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. I want you to circle that, came to Jesus by night. And what John is letting us know is two things. Not just the time he came, it's nighttime. But second, it's a way to say this man, this devout scholar of the Old Testament, is in spiritual darkness. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus shows a title of respect. He says, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Now, Nicodemus is a man who's lived his whole life by legalism and law. He comes to Jesus at night. Maybe he didn't want anybody else seeing him doing this. We don't know. The Bible isn't clear. But what John lets us know is that one thing is very clear. Spiritually, he's in the dark. And Jesus, the light of the world, is about to bring illumination to this man so that he sees clearly how one attains salvation. Here's the sixth thing we learn about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was extremely very wealthy. He was one rich dude. Now, how do we know that? We got to go to the end of Jesus' life after Jesus is dead to learn this. In John chapter 19, it says this. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, here it is, who had first come to him by night. John's reminding us, this man's still in the dark, okay? Also came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, and about 100 pounds of weight. Now, John tells us the weight of these spices. That kind of weight, according we know from then, only the wealthy could afford that amount of spices. In fact, that amount of spices was the amount you used to wrap the body of a dead king. So we know he's extremely wealthy. Nicodemus came to prepare the body of Jesus as if he was preparing the body of some king. He is from one of the most wealthiest families in all of Israel. In fact, today, if he was living, he'd be like the Rockefellers who made their money in oil, or Jeff Bezos who made his money in Amazon, or Bill Gates who made his money from Microsoft, or Tim Cook who made his money from Apple, or Elon Musk technology, or Mark Zuckerberg Facebook. They're some of the most wealthiest billionaires in our country. He is one of the most wealthiest men. In fact, other writings from that time tell us that he is one of the three top wealthiest men in Jerusalem. He is loaded. He is loaded. And by all standards of success, he's made it. He's at the top of the ladder. He's at the pinnacle. He's at the zenith, politically, socially, religiously, morally, financially, and he thinks spiritually. And he's done everything he could to get there. He's done everything that was required, and he did it willingly. And what he's about to learn is that he did it all for naught. He has this void in his life. He's done all of this. He's heard Jesus teach, and something got his attention. And he comes to Jesus for answers. So to help us do this, help us understand about the path to salvation, I want to ask a few questions, and then we'll wrap up with some implications. Here's the first question. When it comes to success, what is your definition of it? Maybe it's the definition your parents gave you, or your peers gave you, or your pals gave you. By all standards of our culture today, Nicodemus was at the pinnacle of success. As I said, he's one of the three most richest men in Jerusalem at that time. So I want to ask you a question. Is your definition of success from culture, or is it from Christ? Because they're not the same. When we look at Bill Gates, Tim Cook, Jeff Bezos, whoever you want to look at, all these billionaires, we say, hey, they have made it. They are successful. And we define that success primarily by their pocketbook. But Jesus warned us of this in Luke 12:15. Watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed, because your true life is not made up of the things you own, no matter how rich you may be. I've said this numerous times. I've done a lot of funerals. I have never, ever seen a U-Haul in a funeral procession. You came in with nothing and you're leaving with nothing. And at this stage of life, where Audrey and I, we're already starting having conversations with Emmy. When we go, this is yours. I don't have to deal with it anymore. Praise the Lord. Because some in our house are hoarders. And our daughter's going to inherit all of that. And she's got to go through all of that. Okay? We don't take it with us. We may save it for our lives, but in the end, we give it to somebody else. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can acquire everything. You become the richest person in the world. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you're still lost and going to hell. Success, biblically, is not defined by your wealth or your possessions or your positions or the power you have. Jesus said, if you base your relationship to me on the fact of your positions, your power, or whatever, you're still cooked. You're not going. Numbers are nothing more than just numbers. That's all they are. They really don't prove anything. And sometimes they are a sad statistic of what we thought was real but was false. I mean, we can look at all the mega churches around this country. There are thousands that go to them, and we think, now that's a very successful church. Okay? Well, Joel Osteen has thousands coming to his church, but he's a heretic. He teaches a false theology called health and wealth. That's not in this book, okay? You remember years ago when Jim and Tammy Faye Baker had the PTL? Remember that? I mean, millions of people gave millions of dollars to them. It was a Ponzi scheme. They called it praise the Lord. I called it pass the loot. I mean, millions of people. So numbers are not an indicator of success. Let me give you an example from Scripture. In Jesus' last week on this planet, in Matthew 21, verse 9, it says this, thousands shouted out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Thousands lining the streets, praising him. Hosanna, the Messiah has come. Now that is Monday. Let's just go a few days later to Friday. Matthew writes this, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, what evil has he done? And they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Monday, he's the Messiah. Friday, kill him. Monday, he starts out as the Messiah. Friday, he ends up as the murderer, being murdered as the Lamb of God. Within days, he was abandoned by everybody. And in our culture, if everyone you know who loves you, turns on you, flees from you, runs from you, we don't call that success. We call that failure. Even his own disciples abandoned him. He died alone. They all fled. But I am so grateful, according to this book, God does not define success the way we do. God defines success as a heart given to him that he can mold and shape, become more of the character of Jesus Christ. That's success. I'd rather have a church with 25 people totally sold out to God than 2,500 who could care less. It's not about if you're here. It is about, is he here? There is a big difference. Nicodemus climbed every rung of every ladder of his day. He got to the top of every one of them. And what he is about to discover, every wall he put that ladder up against, he's about to learn it was leaning against the wrong wall. And that's true. What's true for him is true for us. We could take our ladder of success, but be leaning it against the wrong wall. I don't want that for you. I want you to lean your ladder against the right wall. So here's the second question we have to ask. What are you seeking to reinforce what you believe gives you salvation? Nicodemus thought all of his rituals, all of following all these regulations, these 613 additional commandments to the 10 and these thousands of other rules, he's done it all. He's not broken one of them. He is the poster boy of keeping all of this. And he let his definition of Jewish cultural success define in his mind that he was saved and on his way to heaven. So let's go back and look at it. In John chapter 3, verse 2, it says this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's heard Jesus teach. He's seen Jesus do some miracles. And he is very respectful. He addresses him as rabbi, which Nicodemus would have been addressed as rabbi as well as a teacher. He's aware of all these things. Nicodemus would probably be very much aware of John the Baptizer's preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. So in effect, he was saying, Jesus, I really think your motives are pure. And I really think you have some power from God. I know you cleansed the temple. And I've heard John claim you are the Messiah. But I just need to know, are you really God's Messiah to the world? And Jesus responds in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The words truly, truly is the Greek word amen. It's where we get our English word amen. It literally means to let it be, so let it be. It's always used to introduce something very, very important in Hebrew. When you read truly, truly, or you read it in Greek, it means something big is coming. This is an important statement that's to follow. So John is letting his readers know that Jesus, in essence, answered a question that Nicodemus failed to ask. It was on his mind, but he didn't ask it. And that was, how do I get into the kingdom of God? And this is why Jesus answers with an answer that deals with the kingdom of God. And to Nicodemus, this would have been shocking. He had no idea Jesus could read his mind. So he's sitting there thinking about the kingdom of God. Jesus tells him about the kingdom of God, and he goes, oh, how do you know that? How do you know I was thinking that? And the second thing that shocked him is Jesus basically said to him, everything you've done to get there, you're not getting there. Of all people, he thought he, above everyone, should be on his way to heaven. And he has heard from Jesus, you're not going to make it the way you're going. It had to knock him off his feet. It had to be a big shock to him. You can almost see the wheels going. You can almost hear him thinking, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a son of the covenant. I've done this and this and this. I've kept all the commandments. I keep the 613 commandments. I keep all these other thousand ones. I've memorized the Mishnah, the Talmud. I know the Old Testament like the back of my hand. You're telling me I'm not going to make it?" And Jesus said, "No." It had to be a very shocking thing to hear. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" King James says, "How can he be born again?" See, when I read that, we kind of laugh. How could a man think he could go back into his mother's womb again? And a lot of people joke, how can Nicodemus think this? It doesn't bother me that he asked the question. I'm just glad he was willing to ask. Though he is shocked, he's willing to engage more with Jesus with his questions. And whatever questions you have about faith and salvation and heaven and hell, God already knows what you're thinking, so ask him, and he'll give you the answer. He's going, "Rabbi, I know what I just think I heard you say, but you don't understand. I've memorized the Torah, the Mishnah, the Talmud. I've done everything, and you're telling me that I've missed the boat on this? You're telling me that my ladders have been leaning against the wrong walls all the time? So how do I fix this?" And so Jesus is going to give him 3 or 4 illustrations, word pictures, to help him visualize how this happens. And this is what I love about Jesus. Jesus did not engage in some deep theological discussion with this brilliant scholar. I mean, Nehemiah is no imbecile. Nehemiah wasn't either. Nicodemus is no imbecile. He's brilliant. He has more PhDs than anybody of his day. But Jesus brings it down to the level of a child. See, that's what I love about him. And whatever questions you have, he's not going to come back with words this big. He'll put it in bite-sized pieces so that you understand it. So don't be afraid to ask. Nicodemus wasn't afraid, and Jesus gave him an answer. So the first thing that we learn about all of this is that salvation is from an internal change from above, not from externals here. Nicodemus has made salvation all about the externals, being a Jew of a Jew, being a part of the Sanhedrin, being a Pharisee, being separated with 6,000 other guys, memorizing the Old Testament, knowing the Talmud, knowing the Mishnah, keeping every part of the law, dotting every I, crossing every T. He's done all the externals. And Jesus says, "You're not saved. You're not going to heaven by the externals." Look at this in verses 3-4. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" See the word again? It's the Greek New Testament word, anathen. It has a lot of meanings, but one means from above. We say that he got saved from above. He got help from above. Meaning, Jesus was saying, the only way you get there is from above. You got to go to God on this. You can't go to your Old Testament culture on this. New Testament scholar Merrill Tenney writes, "Birth is our mode of entrance into the world and brings with it the potential equipment for adjustment to the world. It is passing from one kind of life, from one environment to another. To be born again or born from above means the transformation of a person so that he's able to enter another world and adapt to its conditions. To belong to the heavenly kingdom, one must be born into it." This may come as a shock to you. You didn't have anything to do with your birth. How many of you had something to do with your birth? That's what I thought. You had nothing to do with your physical birth. You had a mom and a dad who got together and said, "Let's procreate." Boom, 9 months later, you came. You had nothing to do with it. You couldn't even stop the birthing process. Even if you wanted to say inside the womb, "I'm not coming out." She's going, and out you come. You didn't have a say or a choice in it. Your parents did. And Jesus' message to Nicodemus, you don't have a say in salvation. Salvation is all of God. It has nothing to do with externals. So he uses this illustration of birth, when it comes to salvation and being born again. Jesus says, second, there's a radical difference between religion and regeneration. A lot of people in the churches, our churches, they are religious, but they're not regenerate. And that's Jesus' point. It's not about being religious and doing religious things. It's about being regenerated. And this is why Jesus used the term kingdom of God, because he knew it was on Nicodemus's mind. Nicodemus has always felt he was a child in the kingdom of God. In his day, Pharisees expected one day the Messiah would come. He'd be a political Messiah. He would overthrow Rome and establish Israel as the supreme power. And there would be this transforming of Israel as a conquered nation into the nation who conquered others. This had to get his attention, that that's not how it was going to happen. So he kind of drops his flattering of Jesus with all the platitudes, rabbi, teacher, and he begins to listen. Like I said, he's brilliant. He's one of the smartest men of the Old Testament of his day. And so what Jesus does, he says something that kind of pricks a sore spot in him. You ever done that, having a conversation with somebody? You picked a nerve, hit a nerve, and you watch their face change. Right there. Everything's going fine, and you say something, and they go. Jesus made a statement that Nicodemus misunderstood. And what it did, I think Jesus did this intentionally, because Jesus loves to engage with anyone who wants salvation. He picked a little nerve, giving him, Nicodemus, the impression that only Gentiles were going to be in the kingdom of God. You see, when a Gentile decided to become a Jew, convert to Judaism, they would go through a process. One is they had to be baptized. It symbolized dying to that old Gentile way, coming up to resurrect and being now a child of Abraham. They were literally called newborn Jewish babies. Didn't matter if you were 60. You are still a newborn Jewish baby if you did this. The second thing you had to do, if you were male, is get circumcised. Once that was done, you were now considered a descendant of Abraham. And on top of that, they would load you with all these religious rituals and duties and things you had to keep, because they believed that's what got you saved. So Jesus uses this illustration first of birth. That true birth, spiritual birth, comes from above. It doesn't come from here. So I have some questions for you. Are you hoping that all your externals will get you some brownie points with God? Are you hoping that by attending church, serving, tithing, going on a mission trips, it'll get you into heaven? Are you hoping that all your good outweighs your bad as your entrance into heaven? If so, your ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. You're just a modern-day Nicodemus. No one enters the kingdom of God on their own. No one enters heaven by doing good things for God. We get into heaven by accepting the good thing he did for us. That's how we get there. And if you think you can get there because you're a good person, I hate to tell you, your ladder's against the wrong wall. You will not make it. And when you die, you will not see heaven, you will see hell. It's not about what we do, it's about what he has done. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 1, we are spiritually dead. I told you this a few weeks ago. We're spiritually dead. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals. What can a dead person do? Nothing. They're dead. Even your ability to express faith in Jesus comes from God, not from you. Salvation is all of God. We have no part in it. None. This is why Paul says if it was based on what we do, we could boast about it. The only thing we can boast is about what he's done for us. So Jesus gives him this illustration of being born again. And he uses it to kind of help him see. Nicodemus, you misunderstand. I'm not just talking about Gentiles. I'm talking about Jews too. You've gone about this all the wrong way. It's not about being religious. It's about being regenerate. Here's the third thing. Salvation requires an internal cleansing by God. That's why Jesus mentions water. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Now, there are some religious groups who think Jesus is saying that baptism is what saves you. Listen to me. Baptism saves no one. Baptism is a public demonstration of you already being saved by the one. It's an act of obedience. It's not a means to salvation. Baptism saves no one. If you were christened as a child and never given your life to Christ, you're still going to hell. If you had water poured on you as a baby and you've never given your life to Christ, you're still going to hell. That does not save you. And so why does Jesus use the story of water? Because he's using it as, once we give our life to Christ, we come to Christ, he wins us over, we let the old of us die, we bury that old, we come up out of the water as a brand new person. You can't bribe God on this. You can't flatter God on this. You can't trick God into this. This is the way it is. And this is why Jesus says, what's of the flesh is flesh. In other words, a vegetable is a vegetable. A vegetable is never going to become a TV. It will always be a vegetable. See, Nicodemus really wants to know. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, you think you're on your way to heaven because you've done all these things? You are a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know the Talmud, the Old Testament, the Mishnah. Nick, physical birth is not enough. You think because you're a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, that gets you in. That's not enough. You think because you're keeping all the Old Testament, that's enough. It's not enough. I hate to tell you this, Nick. Salvation is not based on externals. It's based on the internal of what God does on the inside of you. That's how you get there. It's nothing we do, not a thing. Number four, salvation requires an internal transformation by the Spirit of God. And to help Nicodemus, he goes to another illustration. He uses wind to help Nicodemus grasp what he's trying to teach him. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, hey, Nick, you know, you hear the wind blowing. You don't know where it's going, but you can feel the effects of it. You can see the damage of it in certain cases. And he's saying, Nick, rebirth by the Spirit is the same thing. Once the Holy Spirit comes into you and gives you salvation, there is a radical change in that person's life. They are not the same person anymore. And just like spiritual birth and the wind are both invisible, you still get to see their effects. And he says, if you can't see the effects, then that pretty much means you've done the wrong thing. Jesus is saying, you may not see the Spirit move, but you can always see what it does when it does. H.A. Ironside was a Christian pastor in Chicago for years. He preached at Moody Church. He died in 1951, and he loved to go out in the streets of Chicago and engage in people, just talking about salvation and how to be saved. He'd have these street meetings, and thousands would gather around him and ask him questions. And one day, a well-known agnostic came up to him, and when he did, the crowd parted because everybody knew this guy. They knew how much he hated Christianity. He acknowledged there may or may not be a God. He wasn't sure, but he wanted to put Ironside on the spot and see if he could get into an argument with him. And so he handed Ironside this note. So Ironside opened it. He decided just to read it out loud so everyone could hear what was asked. And here was what was said. I challenge you to a debate in the Hall of Science next Sunday afternoon to talk about salvation. You are wrong. Ironside stood there for a moment, thought, and he kindly looked at this agnostic and said, I will come and debate with you the reality of the Christian life and salvation. If you will do one thing for me, just one thing, you must agree to this one thing. If you will agree, I'll be there. You must bring with you one person from your sphere of influence, one person who was discouraged, defeated by life, ready to give up, not knowing where to turn or what to believe, until they came in contact with you. And after hearing your belief that there is no God, that there is no salvation, it turned their life radically around. They live happily like they have never lived before. If you can bring that person to me, I will bring 1,000 to you who have by Jesus Christ. The newspaper reported the man just walked away. Let me tell you this. When Jesus Christ comes into you, there is a visible evidence of it. There's no such thing as a private witness, a silent witness. He is either in you or he's not. And I've said this before. There is no way someone as big as God can come in you and not radically change you. You are a different person. There is a transformation Paul talks about that goes on. He uses the word metamorphosis. It means you go from this species to a whole nother species, just like a larva goes through the chrysalis and comes out as a butterfly. A larva is not the same species as a butterfly. They're totally different. You're not the same person anymore. You're a totally different person. And one of the proofs of the gospel that you are genuinely saved is a transformed life that models for people to see more of the character of Christ in you that they see in other people. Now, this gets Nicodemus' attention. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He's still not getting it, so Jesus is going to give him another illustration. He's brilliant, but he's not catching on. Nicodemus' intended question that he probably asked about the kingdom of God he was thinking but was afraid to ask, Jesus is going to help him again. What I love here in this story is that this man is brilliant, but Jesus is patient. Jesus could have looked at him and said, "You know, you're the biggest idiot in Jerusalem. I've given you two examples already and you still don't get it. You'll never get it. I'm done with you." He doesn't. He's very patient. And whatever questions you have, he'll be patient with you too. Here's the fifth thing. Salvation is all by God and nothing by us. It's all by God. We have nothing to do with it. Look at verses 10 through 13. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Right there, I'm going to show you. Jesus said, "You've been looking for the Messiah. I'm standing right here in front of you." How do I know that? Because Jesus used a term that would have gotten Nicodemus' attention, Son of Man. I want you to circle that phrase, you can, Son of Man. Now let me show you why. Son of Man revealed that Jesus was human, just like Nicodemus. Jesus experienced pain just like we did. Goes all the way back to Ezekiel 2:1, this phrase, Son of Man. Son of Man is the title given by the prophet Daniel about the future Messiah. 90 times Ezekiel uses this word. Daniel refers to it as proof of who is the Messiah. And Jews in Nicodemus' day struggled with who the Messiah would be. Some believed it'd be one person who would be both a political leader and a religious leader. Some Jewish teachers of Jesus taught, no, it'd be two different people. Two different people. One will be religious and one will be political or military. Jews had a hard time bringing together a political Messiah and a religious one based on the Old Testament. They couldn't reconcile it for good reasons. Now, we don't know what Nicodemus believed. Maybe he struggled with this. We don't know. So Jesus uses the term Son of Man to convince him, hey, I'm human, as the Old Testament said the Messiah would be, but I'm also divine. I'm the Messiah. Son of Man, number three, John affirms Jesus' deity as Savior, and that's why we can believe in him. I'm human, like the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. I'm the Messiah, like the Old Testament said it would be. And I'm also God in human flesh, like the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. And so he gives him another illustration to help him see this. Jesus goes all the way back to what Nicodemus is an expert in, the Old Testament. Let me show it to you. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So what does Jesus do? He goes all the way back to Numbers 21. You remember when the people, the Hebrews, rebelled against God? And God just said, I've had it. So the Bible says he sent in all these poisonous vipers. They started biting the people and they're getting sick and they're dying. They cry out to Moses for help. They cry out to God for help. And God told Moses, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get this pole. I want you to make a bronze serpent, wrap it around it, and hold it up. And any Hebrew who's been bitten looks upon that will not die. They will immediately be healed. These vipers were deadly. They were poisonous, and Hebrews were dropping left and right. But it also taught a powerful lesson to God's people. That is, they couldn't save themselves. It took them looking, turning their eyes to Jesus, to God. Looking at that snake, the snake represented God's healing for them. God could have told them the antivenom, and they could have come up with it, made it, but then they would have believed they took care of it, not God. The only way they could be healed was looking to that snake being lifted up. And Jesus uses that to refer to himself. Nicodemus, in 3 years, I'm going to be lifted up on a wooden cross, and anyone who looks at me and believes in me will have eternal life. He was saying, Nick, you can go through all the motions you want, but unless you look to me, your ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. Folks, you can go through all the motions of salvation. You can say the sinner's prayer. You can get baptized. You can join a church. You can serve. You can tithe. You can attend discipleship classes. You can be in a community group. You can still die and go to hell. Salvation is not about the good you do. It's about looking to Jesus. That's how you get saved. So let me wrap up here quickly with some final words. There's a major confusion today in the church about what is repentance and regeneration. According to the recent Gallup poll, 70% of Americans say they are born again and that they are Christians. 70%. I don't believe that. Because they don't understand what repentance is and what regeneration is. Let me give you some examples. Years ago, a guy named Larry Flint, he was the publisher of a pornographic magazine called Hustler. He went public and said, I am now born again. I mean, every Christian around the world, we were excited, we were thrilled. Here's this major publisher of pornographic literature saying he's born again. But here was the catch. He wouldn't quit publishing Hustler. And when asked why, he said, if it's love, it's not wrong. Well, guess what? He was wrong. I read another article about a husband and wife who came to Christ, and they believed that they were born again. And in this article, they were being interviewed of their service in their church, and they said, how do you express that love in your church? They said, well, how do we express it? Says, we love our pastor and his wife dearly. We do everything we can to affirm them and hold them up and support them. Well, how do you do that? Well, my husband has sex with his wife, and I have sex with the pastor. We're expressing the love of Christ to them through sexual union so that they can understand we are truly born again. You misunderstand regeneration. I read an article about a young woman who was a striptease, and she said she was born again. When asked why she didn't quit stripping, she said, I'm there to help men admire the image of God in me. You're not regenerate. You're generate. Remember Jim Jones? He claimed to be born again. He led over 1,000 people to drink poison Kool-Aid in Guyana, Jonestown. So here's my point number two. Claiming is not the same as being. Jesus' point to Nicodemus is that there is no new birth without repentance. You can claim all you want. I'm a Christian. But if there is no repentance, Jesus says, you are not. Doesn't matter what you think, you're not. And when you die, you're going to have a horrible discovery that you weren't. Because the Bible tells us what repentance is. It's the Greek word metanoia. It means to change the mind. Meaning when you give your life to Christ, when you come to salvation in Christ, everything you thought changes in your mind now to be in conformity to what God says in his book, the Bible. Your mind changes on these things. You're not the same person anymore. You don't think the same way anymore. Being born again is a radical change that takes a person where they were and turns them into a brand new person through repentance. And that's only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Peter talks about that when we come to Christ, we share in his divine nature. Look at this. So that by them, you become partakers of the divine nature. When you give your life to Christ, the divine nature of God comes into you. And that was Jesus' point to Nicodemus in verses 6 through 7. Look at it. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Some of you are like that sparrow with your little spindly legs holding up. You're doing the best you can. But it's not enough. It never will be. So I said a vegetable is a vegetable, and animals and Jesus said, what is the flesh is flesh. Let me put it to you in terms you may understand. There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. There is none. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. There has to be a whole new birth. You must realize that you are a sinner and you must repent. You must receive the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus said, you must be born again. Jesus repeats this over, and you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. It's the whole theme of chapter 3. In fact, the question is not, have you had a religious experience or have you had just a transformation, but have you been born again God's way? There is a big difference here. Or like Larry Flint, you think you can give your life to Christ and still go live your life however you want to live it. That's not biblical. And it gives the indication you are not truly born again. A lot of Christians today justify, rationalize, and tolerate the sin in their life. One of the things you have a change of mind about, this metanoia, this change of thought, is this. Repentance means a change of mind, meaning you change your mind about what you define as sin and you accept God's definition of sin. Too many people in the church today, I'm on my little soapbox, I'm gonna go from teaching to preaching. Too many people in the church today redefine sin by their definition and not by the Word of God. Listen to me. If he says it's sin, it is sin. No ifs, ands, buts about it. You can justify it, rationalize it, make it easy in your mind, but you will answer for it. I hope I put some fear in you. Because Jesus said, when I come in, there is a radical change. And when we rationalize our sin, we're simply making up rational lies to justify it. We're taking what God calls sin and putting our own spin on it to live with it. God never, ever blesses sin. If you think you can go have a foul mouth or go get drunk or go have sex with whoever you want and you're not married, you are calling God a liar. You're putting your own little spin to make you have these rational lies to justify your lifestyle. And it may indicate you are truly not born again. And that's my fear for a lot of people in the church today. This is why Jesus' words were so, so strong. You see, there's a difference in truly being born again. I had in my office, I forgot to bring it down, I had a script for a prescription, and I had a bottle, pills. And I was going to use this as an example, but I got in a rush to get down here, but I'll tell you. Let me ask you this. Is the script that the doctor gave me the same as the prescription? No. The script is what? Is it the medicine? It just tells you what you need. But it won't do anything for you until you do what? Give it to the pharmacist. And then he gives you this. And that will do nothing for you until you do what? Take it. That's salvation. God has given you his script called the Bible. Until you get in it, put it in you, it does you no good. I conclude with these terrifying words of Jesus that he says will be said to many people on the day of judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, here comes the scary part. Many, the Greek word means too many to count. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people thought they were in. They thought they had done everything they were supposed to do, and their ladder was leaning against the right wall. And Jesus says, my damn will tell you, your ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. I don't want that for any of you. I want every one of you to know, if you died right now, you'd stand before God and you would enter into heaven. Have you truly been born again? Is there a radical change in your life that shows that, that proves that? That was Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you can do all the externals you want, and outside you look good, you smell good, but you're still lost, you're still going to hell. That's what's in here. Do you redefine sin so that you can live with it? Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth.